This is chapel for March the 8th, 1962. Dr. Roy McLean, pastor of the First Baptist Church, Atlanta, Georgia, is bringing our message.
Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let us pray. Almighty God, thou whose kingdom doth include the galaxies and all the worlds beyond our own small world, thou who didst come nevertheless to man on this little earth in the man Jesus, and thou who dost make thyself known to each of us individually in thy Holy Spirit, accept today this expression of our praise and gratitude. We do acknowledge thee as the Lord God omnipotent, who reigneth forever and ever. Forgive us, we pray, of our sins. We freely acknowledge them to thee. Renew us now in thy love, and in thy overflowing grace brought near to us in the unspeakable gift of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Give us eyes to behold the beauties of thy world. Let us not walk unseeing amidst so much of thy glory manifested in nature all about us. May this brotherhood we have here on this campus be a creative force in our lives. Help us each one to make his own contribution to it. May no single one of us do anything to betray it. Help us, O God, to be good stewards of all we are, of all we have, of all we hope to be. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is through the courtesy and kindness of Dr. John Lewis, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Raleigh, which is now celebrating its 150th anniversary, that we have the great privilege this morning of having as our chapel speaker Dr. Roy O. McLean, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Atlanta, Georgia. Dr. McLean is a native of South Carolina. He was educated at Furman University, where he received his A.B. degree. He attended the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, where he received his B.D. and Ph.D. degrees. His major, I may say, was New Testament in his graduate work. I had the great privilege of having him as my fellow. And through the years, I've had a very warm appreciation of him and a very deep affection for him, and I have witnessed with joy his prophetic ministry. Dr. McLean served as a chaplain in the Pacific Theater during World War II. And after leaving the seminary in Louisville. He was pastor for a while of the First Baptist Church of Orangeburg, South Carolina. He was for 2 years on the Baptist Hour. He is the author of 2 books, This Way Please and If With All Your Heart. Dr. McLean, it gives us a great deal of joy, pleasure to welcome you to this seminary. And I not only present you to this great group of young people and members of the faculty and friends, but I present them, one of the best groups in the world, to you.
I deeply appreciate those very kind words, and I doubt if there's any spot anywhere to which I would rather come than this spot, inasmuch as it's made holy by many fine memories, but especially by a relationship with many of you, my brothers in Christ. I would be more benefited by sitting in the pew listening to many of these men whose total lives have been on the altar a long, long time. For the few minutes that I was, accept my words of gratitude and the easy, ready admission that I come to tell you nothing but to share with you in the magnificent obsession. And sometime the best part of the privilege is to tell the old, old story to those who know it best, for it's perennially new and forever fresh. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I understood as a child. There's nothing wrong with either of the three processes when you are a child. For what is more the object of love and affection than a little child, even though its efforts towards semantics are clumsy and abbreviated gibberish? It's even cute at that age of chronology. I suppose if the human race had to vote for anything in which it wanted unanimity, it would be perhaps children and flowers. So childish thought and childish grasp are compliments to a child. But in that historical context in which the Apostle Paul wrote these words, there was nothing complimentary about it, because he was talking to people who were chronologically mature, but evidently many of them spiritual infants. When I was a child, I talked, thought, and understood commensurately, but when I became a man, when I grew to my as high as I'll ever get in physical stature and grew past some childish talk, then I put away. Didn't say somebody robbed me of it. Nobody forced me out of the dada talk. I put it away. It represents a deliberate volition on my part. But mark you, a lineal one at that. Because it, like beard, will come back, you know, over and over. We are not only born again, but we are born again and again and again. That growing up, if you please, is not a sudden jump any more than one jumps from kindergarten to become a Phi Beta Kappa. It's a long ascendancy. And God knows if anything comes hard to our generation, it's spiritual maturity. Talking like a child for just a minute. This infantilism is represented on the secular stage by 1,001 ludicrous illustrations. Maybe this one will suffice. Of the couple in South Georgia a few years ago that became quite prosperous materially and moved to the big city of Atlanta. And the first thing the husband told his wife was that, "Honey, you've worked hard and slaved to help me make possible this material prosperity. Now I'm going to give you anything you want." He said, "I'm going to buy you two things. I'm going to buy you a Rembrandt," he said, "and a Rolls Royce." Sure enough, he kept his word and told his wife that morning he was going to buy her those two things, that she had helped accumulate that fortune. At noon, he called and says, I did what I told you. I'm going to buy you a Rembrandt and a Rolls Royce. And I've already found them both." She said, "Yeah, I know. They've already brought one of them, but I don't know which one it is." You laugh, but that's pretty indicative of the childish stratum of culture that's reflected by 10,000 adults who become materially prosperous, but who have a leanness in their souls and a skinny anemia in their minds. That's childishness. Paul wasn't talking about childlikeness, that humility and easy winning grace that's so characteristic of a little child that has a proclivity for believing most things on easy evidence. Honest affection, the rushing into your arms, the unstaged, uncorny dramatics at trying to like people. They just do a don't, and they're honest enough to not be hypocrites. Crudely so, but honestly so. Now that kind of childlikeness, which also knows humility, is virtue, certainly, not vice. But the warning here is against childishness. When I became a man, what happened? Is he bragging here? No. He's making a statement of fact. There's a difference, you know. Even the statement of fact must be ensconced in deference and semantic decor and all that, but don't let a mumbo jumbo of words obscure the fact. Paul didn't even infer that he became a man from the cradle just like that. He admitted something that most of us preachers won't make clear to our congregations, namely, that a person can be saved just like that almost. Like pitching a raft to which is tied a rope overboard to a man who's floundering in the water. "Save me." And you throw over the raft and you say, "Well, catch a hold of it. Trust the thing to hold you up and we'll pull you on board." And you do so, though dripping wet, there he stands. You saved him in a sense. Is that any guarantee that he won't fall overboard again is the big question. Once saved, always saved. Eternal security. How about it? Well, you can mouth it for 20 decades and never come up with one definitive sentence that will help the poor lay soul who wants an answer. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven, but I'm living like hell. How do you square that contradiction? Is he really in the water or on board ship? Or did he change clothes that are dry? That's the question. Oh, well, there may come a storm along and sweep him overboard, if I may labor the analogy for a moment. No guarantee that he won't get back in the water, but here is the safety valve. Once you lift him out of the water, that's saving him. But it takes the rest of his life to convert him That's the long, laborious process in which I come through the cradle on the milk diet, eventually to the porterhouse steak with good molars and medium rare. Yes, he may fall back overboard, but here's the point. Save him, but for God's sake, teach him to swim. That's it. Let's grow up. So if by some strange coalition of circumstances you find yourself back in the water, you're not very apt to sink with or without a raft. When I became a man, there are a few indices of maturity that are beyond argument. What's it like to be mature? I don't know, but at least I can stand off and admire a few whom I can see. For one thing, that you're not forever tossed about. I think it's a manful type characteristic, I mean the Christ man, to have a deep inner citadel which nobody or no thing can disturb. Preacher friend, if you don't have that, you have nothing. I mean, if all of the divine mystery and the accompaniment of the Holy Ghost do not deposit deep in your soul an immovable granitic citadel, then it isn't worth a pop of your finger. We have too many of us going apart to pieces. Why? Why can't you say unapologetically that you'll fight the battles and you'll stay in the battle until you are seasick, matching the pros and cons of all of the little much ados about nothing ultimately, but deep down inside I have an undisturbed residual citadel that come hell or high water, it doesn't leak. Like the artists commissioned to paint a picture representing peace for the 20th century. Peace, peace, and there is no peace. With $50,000 reward offered for the winner. Would you hazard a guess which of the 100 entries won depicting peace in this turbulent day? Well, it was a waterfall, a high, cascading, noisy, foaming waterfall. And he painted the glow and the foam that spilled into that yawning chasm of death with vapor. Peace? But hanging over the waterfall, out just a few feet from it, was a long limb, a prong at the end of the limb, two smaller branches. Right in the vortex of that prong, a bird nest. And sitting on the nest, a bird with all of the serenity and composure and the at-homeness feeling that goes with sparrows who are more convinced they have a heavenly father than some of us. Tranquility in a cascade, in a cataract. That's about the nature of it. There are no Brigadoons anymore. There are no Tahitian islands to which you can run. There are no mission fields about which you can wax in a pink bubble of a psychological escape. No, that isn't the nature of it at all, not supposed to be. The point of it is in the bumper-to-bumper traffic and the carbon monoxide and all the contradictory, childish words, thoughts, and grasps, you are to represent a certain serenity. Because you're that strong? Oh, no, none of us are. Because you're that good? That's irrelevant. Stop trying to be good. That's not the business you're in. Goodness is a byproduct of a relationship. Get busy lifting the load. That's what we're to be preoccupied about. in the midst of that, you have to demonstrate a rare facet only because of your relationship to the one who endows you with the strength. That's a bit about maturity. Moreover, I think, briefly, it means a certain firmness of the knees. The child will run easily. A man shouldn't, though he often does. Let's draw a clear line of delineation between intransigence and hard-headedness and a closed mind and piggishness on one hand that masquerades under the banner called, quote, convictions, unquote. Let's delineate between that on one hand and on the other hand, divinely inspired, humbly based, intelligently oriented truth, on the other hand, which forever is in the context of agape. Keep them straight. They're not synonymous. They're antithetic. They're not remotely related. This one is a mark of a man, a God-man. And there are times when you're called on to say which side you're on, if you know the difference. And to say I stand here means be of good cheer in the Old Testament vernacular, a firmness of the knees. Don't run. You know about the times when silence is golden and the times when silence is yellow. You know those, don't you? Don't run. That's like a child. I think it's childish, much that I see in my denomination, which I love and happen to be a part of. And it's because I'm inside, so to speak, instead of an outside sniper, and instead of being a self-appointed watchdog of orthodoxy, you know, who has all the answers, instead of being that kind, one who loves it and sees its strength along with its weakness. But great God, do we need anything in our theological curricula like we need somebody to say that it's all right to hear a little child say, Daddy. But if he's still saying Daddy when he's shaving, it's pretty absurd, isn't it? That pimples belong to the face of an early adolescent. But what about on the face of a 55-year-old man? Why do we still have to teach the alphabet to octogenarians in the kingdom? I'm not being absurd. I'm just telling you how it is. Cheer up. The worst is ahead. Wait till you get your degree and get on out. But there's so much that's wonderful about it all until I can say this without either being hypocritical or dumb. I hope I'm neither. I'm just telling you. Here is your chance. The best time there ever has been to be alive. Oh, there are battles to fight now. And there's good firing anywhere along the line. Just fall in. But hear me. You cannot become a belligerent even while you're firing, lest that sword he brought to cut through the fat of irrelevancies down into the lean meat of what is significant. Lest that sword becomes a crusader. When you can get to the place where you honestly believe you're rendering God a service to kill your fellow man. Remember Servetus and Calvin? I close with this one. I doubt if Paul ever stood any taller as a man than when he finally concluded that the servant was neither other nor more than his master. That the doulos relationship must forever remain so,
lest a juxtaposition of that relationship make man his own God. And if I, the servant, am to remotely resemble the master, then this old ego is in for a lot of bracing and modifying, is it not?
The young Methodist ministerial student kept writing the bishop,
"Sir,
you've got to put me in another church, another charge. Now, these folks, nothing I can do satisfies. I visit, I preach my best, I do all I can, but I can do no good. Bishop, please move me." 6-8 months of such letters finally eventuated in a trip by the bishop to visit the young, irritated theologue to see firsthand what the facts were. After 2 or 3 hours, a long monologue of what's wrong with these people and what's wrong with me, what's right with me, finally, the bishop concluded by saying, "Young man, you say if I don't move you, these folks are going to crucify you. Those your words?" "Yes, sir." "Then," said he to the youngster, "there's just one difference I see between you and your Savior. He did not come down off of his cross. How about you? The comfortable church where everything's under control, all is well, nothing controversial, there isn't one. And God forbid that there should be one. 98% of everything that he said, thought, and did was deemed controversial, including himself. Is the servant better than his Lord? When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, and I understood like a child. But when I eventually became something of a man, I kept on trying to stop the child talk, thought, and grasp." Let us pray. O God, forgive us for our childishness and our lack of childlikeness. Forgive us for the sin of the first personal pronoun and for our minimum resemblance of our Maker. And in our feverish and desperate initiatives, teach us how to wait for thee. In our quick and easy answers, teach us to pause, lest we become more a part of the problem and less a part of the solution. Bless this house, O Lord, we pray. This house of God. And thank thee for thy continuing blessings upon the ecclesia around the whole world. We thank thee for the lives of these devout, dedicated people who by virtue of their nature and relationship are automatic targets of pagans and the semi-pagans in the household of faith. Give them the firmness of the knees, the kindness of the spirit, that at once in the same time despises belligerency as much as it hates the error that inspires it.
And above all things else, may we be immersed in thy love. For Jesus' sake.